Well, I want to focus our attention this morning on verses 9 through to 11, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And it's good, I think, to start with a question. We're told in verse 4 of Mark chapter 1 that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So then, why was Jesus baptized? If Jesus really was God's Son, if he really was the Messiah, God's anointed, if he truly was sinless, the holy King, why did he need to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, it wasn't for the cleansing of sins. Water baptism does not cleanse anyone from sin. So as we think this morning about coming to the Lord's table, I thought it would be good to focus on the significance of his baptism and the blessings that flow from it. So I want to consider, first of all, the significance of the baptism of Jesus and answer the questions that we've begun with. And then I want to look at the blessings that come to us through the baptism of Jesus, or at least a couple of the blessings that come to us through the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to turn the three verses around. We're going to begin with verses 10 through to 11, where we see the significance of Jesus' baptism, and then we'll look at verse 9, and we'll see the blessings that that baptism brings to us. The significance of Jesus' baptism. So Mark writes at the beginning of verse 10, "When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" What I want you to see here is what Jesus saw and what Jesus heard. What Jesus saw and what Jesus heard, and the significance of those things. We're told that Jesus, as he came up out of the water, saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending. Sometimes the Bible uses a very gentle verb for open, like you might use for the opening of a door. And that verb is often used when prophets get a vision or a peek into heaven and see God's future plans. It's the same verb that we have in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being stoned for his trust in Jesus, and he sees heaven open and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this gentle verb for opening is what we find in those particular passages of scriptures. The door opens, there is a vision, and then it shuts again. But that's not the verb that Mark uses here at the beginning of Mark's gospel. The verb here is a violent verb. We're told the heavens are torn or ripped open. It's a bit like giving a child a bag of crisps or a bag of popcorn and allowing them to open it themselves. What happens? You usually end up with it not being opened at the top. You end up with it being ripped down the side and all the contents being spread all over the place. And that's what happens here. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn open, and if you like, all heaven breaks loose. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Mark's telling us not simply that there is now access to God because of Jesus, and of course there is, and we rejoice in that. But what Mark wants us to see here is that God himself in Jesus is coming down to earth. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah made many hundreds of years beforehand. Isaiah 64 and verse 1, a familiar prophecy that you may have heard in many a prayer meeting. I've certainly used these words as I have prayed, but I believe that it's at the baptism of Jesus, as the heavens are torn open and God comes to earth, as it were, that we have the fulfillments of these words. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. How often have you heard those words? How often have you prayed those words? And what do we tend to do with them? We tend to look forward from where we now are. And we're longing that God would pour down his Spirit upon his people. And there may well be a fulfillment that is yet to come in that regard. But in one very important sense, that prophecy was fulfilled that day when Jesus stepped up out of the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit descended as the heavens were torn open. The second thing I want you to notice is what Jesus heard. See what the voice of from heaven says? "You are my beloved Son." That "you" is a singular "you." with you I am well pleased. So this voice that booms out over the Jordan River wasn't addressed to everybody. It wasn't addressed to John the Baptist. It was specifically addressed to Jesus himself. And God says, you are my son. It's a truly amazing scene. Here we find one of the evidences for the Trinity in Scripture. God reveals himself as Father, as Spirit, as Son. And the message of the triune God is unmistakable. It is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Anointed One. He is the long-awaited King. And I'm sure you've had those long and rambling conversations with JWs and Mormons about the nature of God and the nature of Jesus. When we were in Chorley, I once remember a couple of JWs coming on a Saturday morning. I was trying to sort the garden out, and they rolled up, and I thought, oh, I can't run away. I'm going to have to deal with this. And in our discussion, they were trying to convince me that the doctrine of the Trinity was invented at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But of course, that's not the case. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, is all over the Scriptures. And here it is in this passage. God the Son is baptized by John. The Father speaks from heaven to the Son. And then God, the Holy Spirit, descends on the Son. So here is the one true, eternal, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exists in three persons. And those three persons are capable of fellowship, communion, love with one another. That's what we have here. But more than that, notice that this triune God endorses the work and the ministry of Jesus. This is an anointing for that ministry. That's how I think we're to understand the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove on Jesus. It's not that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit before this moment. It's not that this is some kind of baptism of the Spirit, some kind of secondary event. No, I think it draws from the Old Testament Scriptures, where we find that those who came into the service of God, those who were appointed as priests in the temple, had to be anointed by God before they could serve in the temple. They were anointed, of course, by the high priest. And Jesus here is anointed, but not by a human priest, but by God the Father himself. And Jesus willingly accepts this commission, this ministry, and everything that it involves, including his death on the cross for us. So you see, when we think of Jesus' baptism, we're confronted with the awesome reality of who he is. God clearly identifies Jesus as God the Son. And Jesus comes into the world and begins his ministry with the Father's full approval. He is the promised Son, the one who brings salvation. He is the anointed King who comes to bring the kingdom in all its fullness and all its glory. Now, is that the Jesus that you know and love this morning? I know that our culture is becoming more secular by the day, but I still think there are a great many people who have a deep respect for Jesus. You've probably seen the article in the newspaper about the fact that for the first time in many moons, there are more people who are saying they're non-religious than saying they're Christian in this country. I don't think that means that everyone who's saying they're not religious is saying they're an atheist. I think there is a respect for Jesus. Many people believe that he is significant, that they, you know, they're quite happy to see him in the religious hall of fame. But you see, they haven't really understood who he is. The Jesus that John describes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king, but is more than that. The Jesus who is God. And grasping that reality cuts right across the grain of our culture. See, when it comes to Jesus, we're not approaching or engaging with one truth among many, one option on the menu. Jesus described himself in John's Gospel, in John 14:6, as the way, the truth, and the life. And genuine faith in God, the Creator, it's not like the uni refectory. It's not like the local caf where you go in and you make your choice and you pay your money. No, the Christian message, the message of Jesus, is unique. He says, you want to know God, you want to have a relationship with the one who created you in his image, I'm the only way. You've got to trust me. You've got to become my disciple. You've got to follow me. Now, some people, even Christians, get upset when they hear things like that. They say, oh, we're being too exclusive. We're not being inclusive. But that's not true. You see, the message of Jesus is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. So it's totally inclusive. The problem is you've got to come on Jesus' terms, not your own. And if you were to ask Jesus to take part in a multi-faith service where prayer was offered to other gods, whoever they may be, what do you think Jesus would say? You think he'd say, well, yeah, I'm cool with this. That's fine. I accept the fact that I'm one choice among many. I don't think so. One of the things we're looking at tonight in the book of Nahum is the picture of God and Jesus as a warrior king. That theme runs through the prophets. It runs through the Old Testament. We see it gloriously in Revelation 19. So he's not an namby-pamby pushover. He's the Lord of glory. And if you were to ask him, are you happy for prayer to be offered to all and sundry, including you? I think he'd say, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If you want to know the Father, you've got to know me. You've got to come through me. And that's an important message for us to declare and to stand on today. And I say that because we've got to see things from God's perspective. And these verses help us to see things from God's perspective. What does God think about Jesus? What does the Father think about the Son? He doesn't think he's one option among many. You're my son. I love you. I've given you a mission to rescue men and women for me. Do you think God the Father would be happy that the glory of the Son that is due to his name is given to other lesser gods? I don't think so. No, God the Father looks on the Son and says, everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, everything you teach delights me. You're my son. There's no getting away from it. If you're to know God, you need to know his anointed one. If you're to enter and live in the kingdom, you have to bow the knee to the king. Let's think now as verse 9 about the blessings of Jesus' baptism. Mark says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Before we sort of dig into this a little bit, let me ask you a few questions. Do you ever feel alone or lonely? Do you ever struggle with your faith? Do you struggle with a besetting sin? Something that you wish you could get over, get beyond, but it just keeps coming round and round and you're in that place of repenting again and being forgiven again. Do you struggle in that way? Or perhaps is there something in your past and you just can't get rid of it? You can't move on from it. Or maybe even at times you wonder, is it really worth following Jesus? Well, those questions aren't unusual. If you meet a Christian who says, I have never doubted, tell me, quick, get a picture of them, because I think they're very rare. We all have our doubts and our struggles. Now, I want to show you how the baptism of Jesus addresses those kinds of struggles in two ways. There are two blessings here. The first is this: Jesus identifies with sinners. I want you to imagine the scene that day by the River Jordan. People have come from far and wide into the wilderness to listen to John, to be baptized by him. And there's a crowd there, all kinds of people, rich and poor, those who are wealthy, those who are religious, those who have no religion, those who are well-educated, those who are poorly educated. And all of those people are bumping and jostling as they wait in line to get into the water with John. And standing in line with everybody else is Jesus. And no one in the crowd around him knew him at all until John spotted him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. But he was there. That's the point. Where was he? He was among the people. He was rubbing shoulders with that mixed crowd. He was identifying himself with them. few years ago, maybe a decade ago now, the city of Manila was hit by devastating floods. Lots of people lost their lives, their homes, their livelihoods. Many were seeking food and shelter. And during the crisis, the president announced that her presidential palace was being opened up to provide shelter for the homeless. She wanted to provide a dry and secure place for those who were displaced. Now, what was that woman doing? Was she being compassionate? Yes, absolutely. Was she perhaps with an eye to the next election, seeking to garner some popular support? Well, you know, maybe she was. But what we can say is this: in her own way, she identified with the plight of her people, and she responded to their need. And that's what Jesus does in being baptized by John the Baptist. He allows himself, in fact, he insists that John baptizes him along with everyone else. Everybody else was a sinner, needed to be cleansed from sin, yet he identifies with them in this baptism. Now, that thought could be either comforting or scary, but Jesus still identifies with us in our sin today. He knows everything there is to know about you and about me. There is nothing hidden from his gaze. And he says this to us: I am willing, I am able to take all that sin on myself, to pay the price in full, to do away with all your guilt and shame, if you're trusting me as your Savior. So, you see, none of your sins, whatever they may be, however deep and dark you think they are, put you beyond God's gracious reach, his forgiving grace. See, Jesus was baptized with a sinner's baptism, and he can deal with all our sins. If only we confess them, repent of them, and trust that his death on our behalf was for us individually. You have to believe that Jesus died on that cross for you. And if you do, you'll experience the glorious freedom of the children of God, as the Apostle Paul describes it. Jesus lived that perfect life, identifying with us in our weak humanity, then died in our place so that we could enjoy a clear conscience, freedom from guilt and shame and sin and its consequences, so that all that baggage of sin and guilt would be removed as far as the east is from the west. So as we come to the Lord's table, that's an important truth to hold on to. That everything that Jesus did in his ministry on earth was for our sake, to save us from sin, to give us that glorious liberty. So if you're here and you're struggling under a weight of sin, what do you need to do? You need to repent of that sin. Acknowledge it before God as we come to the table and know and experience and enjoy his forgiveness of you. And that leads me to the second blessing that's here, and it's all connected. And that is that we see here God's love for sinners. You see, trusting Jesus is more than Jesus paying for my sin. When I trust him, he gives me amazing, glorious things. He gives me his perfect righteousness. All the credit for Jesus' good works God places in my account. So in one sense, Jesus looks at me and he sees me as a perfect, sinless person because his son is perfectly sinless. That's amazing, isn't it? Because I know my own heart. If you knew my heart, you might not want to know me. But I know my heart. And yet God looks at me because I'm clothed in this glorious righteousness. And he says, I love you as I love my son. We'll think more about that in a minute. And that brings me an assurance that God loves me. And certainly in Bill's journey into the Lord's presence, we talk much about the blood and the righteousness of Jesus that covers us. That's our hope. That's our assurance. Nothing that we do will earn us acceptance with God. It's only the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. And you see, if you're a Christian, you receive and inherit everything that Jesus is, has, and will have in the future. So it's important that we listen to what God says to Jesus here and take it to heart. God says, Son, listen to me. You're my beloved son. I'm well pleased with you. I delight in you. I love you. All of my affection is for you. And I would say to you this morning that you can insert your word in a your name in a sentence like that. You can say whatever your name is. God the Father says to you, Wes, you're my beloved son. I'm pleased with you. I delight in you. I love you. All of my affection, my compassion is for you. In case you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sure that's true. It is. Because that's exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. John 17, verse 23, Jesus prayed this. He said, may they, that is, everyone who trusts in Jesus, be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's what Jesus has prayed for you as his child. That you would experience from God the Father the same degree, quality, depth, intensity of love that he has received from the Father. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Now, can you honestly say this morning that you're experiencing that love in your heart? If you're struggling to get your head around it, to take it on board, then you've got to do something about it. What can we do about it? Well, sometimes feelings are a big problem. One writer said this, the havoc that is wrought, and the tragedy, the misery, and the wretchedness that are to be found in the world simply because people don't know how to handle their own feelings. Now, there are times when we are driven by our feelings, where we're in places that we can't do anything about. But there can be times when we let our feelings tell us what's true. Instead of letting the truth of Jesus' prayer in John 17, the truth of the gospel, transform our feelings. So if you want to experience this love of God in all its radiant power, we've got to go to the place where God's love is most clearly revealed. We've got to go to the cross. In his mercy, we have an opportunity to gather together around his table to partake of this glorious meal that reminds us of his sacrifice for us, the place where his love is most clearly displayed. And to remember that he suffered and died so that we might experience this costly, extravagant love of God the Father. And because of Jesus' completed work of the cross, because of that full and final sacrifice, because the debt of sin has been completely wiped away, because God has now declared us not guilty, because of all those things, you'll hear God speak as he spoke to Jesus. Well done, my dear daughter. Well done, my dear son. I delight in you. You're precious to me. Now, you're not going to hear an audible voice. That's extremely rare, even in the Bible. But you look to Jesus, and you embrace everything that he has secured you, for you, rather. And when you think of the baptism of Jesus, you give thanks that God is not ashamed to be identified with you, that Jesus is your friend, that he is your brother. And you're reminded, as we're reminded as we come to the table, of the great depth, the love that God has for us. So there is a connection, you see, between baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are ways in which God demonstrates his love to us as the people of God. And we have an opportunity now to meet together around the table. We're going to sing before we do that. Of the sweetness of the name of Jesus, when we appreciate all that he has done for us, how sweet his heals our wounds.